That's why, if you read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about him whose coming is after the working of Satan with deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, and they shall believe the lie, that they all might be damned that received not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. He specifically brings a blindness or a darkness, a misunderstanding, and he uses the device of the wicked one in order to accomplish it. Whatever the lie is that explains the absence of the believer and the work of this man of sin, whatever it is, it becomes so convincing that these people that could have read the scriptures, clearly understood it, are not going to clearly understand it. That's why when I read, I mentioned and made a break between what's written in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians and in chapter 5. Because in chapter 5 he introduced immediately, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, that's the second half, so cometh as a thief in the night. When they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. In other words, I say this only so that you can understand when you're looking at the historical introduction to the second coming of our Lord, you should never try and live in dark ignorance. You should be aware of the times that we are living in. You should constantly try and find out what is going on and relate to those things that are going on. We know this. And again, hope I'm not offensive to anybody. But we know that when in Genesis chapter 2, let me find my reference in verse 2, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day. We have a verse. Have we a right to use a verse on something like this? It's found in Psalm 90 and in verse 4. It says, a day with the Lord is as a thousand years. Now, Peter, when he was dealing with the advent, the second coming of our Lord, and the time sequence for the second coming related to the first coming, he went to that verse in Psalm 90. And he quotes that verse, that a day with the Lord is as a thousand years. Is it possible that looking back over the calendar of creation, that you might have been looking at a miniature form of this entire age of men? Because 4,000 years before the coming of Christ was the creation of Adam. You can find that out in your Bible. Your Bible will give you year by year, if you'll take the time and diligence to study it, and connect you exactly with 4,004 years B.C. approximately from the time that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, then the working period has still two more days to go. So there's some peculiar things that happen. Let me just suggest for your thinking. In Luke 10 and in verse 35, it's the story of the Good Samaritan. They took the Samaritan up. They poured in oil and wine, the Good Samaritan did, on the man that had been robbed, beaten, and left for dead. He put him onto the back of his animal and then took him down to the inn. Now, what is our Lord talking about? Is it possible that he is talking about his redemptive program? And what can the inn be? Is it even possible that he may be talking about the church, which even while he is saying it is yet a mystery to people, and they don't understand it? But here's what he did. When he got the man to the inn, he went over to the keeper, and he gave him 2 pennies. And he said, you take care of him. And if I owe you anything when I come back, I'm coming back. And if I owe you anything, I'll pay it at that time. In other words, my expectation is 2 pennies will take care of this need. Now, when you go into Matthew 20, and you listen to the story of the people that went out into the field and worked, you notice they worked for a penny a day. Is there any connection that would possibly say that it was the general intention of the Lord that he would come back for his people 2,000 years after he left them? Comparing these different verses together. Another incident happened. It's related to us in Luke 13 and in verse 32. The Pharisees came to the Lord and they said to the Lord, "You better be very careful because Herod is coming after you." Now listen to what the Lord said in this verse. "Go ye and tell that fox." And I'm sorry because I don't mean to be light. But the word used by our Lord was a feminine word. And it is believed that this man's sin was homosexuality. And our Lord was rubbing something in the words that he was saying. He said, "You go and tell that fox. Behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow. And the third day I shall be perfected." Now, when we put that into the calendar of time as God gives it to us, we come to the conclusion that the seventh day is a day of rest. It represents the 1,000 years of a millennium. We therefore suggest again that when you get somewhere close to a 2,000 year period of time, you're coming into the general vicinity in which you can conclude the Lord may be coming back soon. That's the suggestion that is given to us here. Can I just point out to you that years were kept during all these other periods by lunar months? And if you calculate time by lunar time instead of by the sun, you will come to the conclusion we have passed the 2,000 year period. And if our Lord expected to come back at this period of time, we unquestionably must be living in the general vicinity of the time the Lord intended that he was coming back again. So what does that do to help you? Well, if we had a blackboard, visualize this. Two horizontal parallel lines, one right above the other. On the one line on the bottom, we put the present day in which we live. On the other line on the top, we put the day in which the Lord comes back as it is given to us in the Word of God. And we know the things that we can expect then. We therefore, just doing it like a multiplication or subtraction table, we take the things that are in the present, the things that shall be when the Lord returns, and we deduce from that what the trends are going to be. What do you look when you find when you look for such trends as this? Well, for one thing, we just happen to know that there's going to be significant movement in the Middle East. Well, isn't there? How do we look at these things that are happening in our day? The phenomenon of a Jewish nation. But not only that, look at the recent tremendous power that oil took into the world. And we found this little nest egg of it in that one part. Remember what God said in Ezekiel 38? That he would put a hook in their jaw and pull them. Is that hook the oil? Is it possible that you look at these disputes with Iran and the world is becoming concerned now? Is it possible that you see this display of military power in the Gulf? And you draw a conclusion that that has nothing whatever to do with the second coming of our Lord? No, I think if we're intelligent people, we're saying, I see signs, I see trends. We know that when the Lord comes back, there's going to be a one world religion. Well, we can see the drift in that direction. Anybody that has his mind open, I was shocked. When I read in the Los Angeles Times that one of our important, significant Protestant preachers here in Southern California said to a reporter that he sat and cried when the Pope presented the Mass, and that he said he found nothing in anything that was said or done that would conflict with his theological concepts. And he said, "I think it is time that the Protestant world got down on their knees and went back to the shepherd and said, what do we have to do to come back? We're living in days, obviously, when this is the trend, and when we'd never thought we would have heard that in my boyhood days, that becomes common conversation in our days. More and more we drift toward spiritual federation, and at the same time, intolerance to voices that are alien. Where is that leading us? Very close, as I can see it, to the second coming of our Lord. Look at the whole concept of internationalism. Time won't let me do it. But let me just make a comment regarding it. And my comment is simply this. I was fascinated one night watching television, and somebody was sitting there seriously propounding that he has figured out a way, calculated a way, to cut out all the problem with drugs. Not only with drugs, he said, but with prostitution. Have you any idea what money is robbed from the government through the industry of prostitution and drugs? He said, let me have the reins of government and I'll solve it overnight. How? I'll take away all the money. I will give you a credit card, and every penny you spend will be done through a credit card and checked out at an international bank. Hey, there's no way. Our fathers knew nothing of this. I mean, let's face it. When you look between the bottom and the top line, you're looking at a drift that leads inevitably toward the period of our Lord's return. Let me get off that. Let me come to the subject theologically. We look at this whole thing theologically, and I'll run through this very briefly. Again, I was very hesitant, because if I take the topic and try to analyze the topic theologically, I'd have to involve myself in this movement of amillennialism, the whole question of dispute that comes up between the pre-tribulationist, the mid-tribulationist, the partial tribulationist, and the post-tribulationist. And you know, that's just way too profound to be able to deal with in just one meeting. So instead of that, let me just direct your attention. Paul said, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. And John recorded that Jesus said, surely I come quickly. A man lived in 210 by the name of Origen. And this man drew the conclusion that you can take the word quickly and you literalize it, but you spiritualize the word come, and you can resolve all the problems. This was only 210. Can you imagine? They were then trying to analyze a paradox in the Bible and find a solution to it. And poor solution that it was. For that reason, various different things have come up. I put them in your notes so you just look at them. Let me just go over them. Some people say that the Lord came back at Pentecost. He said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. So the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost fulfilled what the Lord said about his coming back again. Of course it didn't. Another comforter and this same Jesus are not the same. It said, well, it happens in conversion. In conversion, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. That's the meaning of the second coming. It couldn't be. Because, you know, when you deal with this concept of conversion, that's a call to put on armor. When you deal with the subject of the second coming, he wipes away all tears and there's no more pain. That obviously wasn't the second coming of our Lord. Then they said, well, it's the fall of Jerusalem. But do you know that after Jerusalem fell, there are 318 references to the second coming of Christ, all in the future tense? So it couldn't have been the fall of Jerusalem. Well, it's in revivals. These are moments of special outpourings of God. But again, I say, it couldn't be. Because if a revival was the second coming of our Lord, it would never ebb. I mean, once you are present with the Lord, there is no termination to that presence. But revivals ebb and wane, and they disappear, and they occur again or reoccur again, they say, well, it's death. And they use various, you know, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That is the second coming. But how could it be? Because the second coming promises that our vile bodies shall be changed or metamorphosized in the twinkling of an eye. When we die, our bodies decay to dust. When He comes back, the dust comes back and we are transformed into the likeness of Christ. How could anybody confuse these two? Well, it's in a message. You know the story of William Miller, who sat down with his Bible and a concordance, no other books to help him, and he was proud of that. Came to the conclusion as a reference there to 2,300, and he calculated, and he came to the calculation that the Lord was coming back on October the 22nd, 1843. Well, they were sitting with their wedding garments on that evening. Didn't come all night. And then one of them, a man by the name of William Snow, rose up and he said, he made a miscalculation. There's a year difference. So they all went home for a year and they came back the next year with their wedding garments on, waiting for the Lord to come back again. And He didn't. But they sat through the night until one of them said they got a vision of His return. And it was suggested that He didn't come back to us. He came down to purge His temple. And now He has come in a vision and by a message. And that message relates to the seventh day, Saturday, as being the day of His observance. And the Sabbath or the Sunday being a day of observance belongs to the man of sin. And so the second coming is a message. Well, I won't take time to go in and deal with it. Suffice it to say, none of these give adequate explanation. And if you take a verse that's found in Joshua 6 and in verse 26, Joshua said at the city of Jericho, any man that tries to build this city is cursed. Because if he puts up the gates or lays the foundation, he's going to lose his oldest and his youngest son when he does it. 550 years passed by. Everybody said, that's just plain superstition. So it came to the time of Heal the Bethelite. And Heal the Bethelite decided, I will rebuild the city. I'm not superstitious. And amazingly, when he laid the foundation of it, his eldest son died. When he got to the place, he didn't want to stop at that time. How people would say, man, it really is spooky. So he said, oh, that's a coincidence. Let's keep going. And they went on until they came to the gates. And when they built the gates, the youngest son died. Why is that important? Because if you're a student of prophecy, you can only draw one conclusion. That unless indicated by the language, prophecy is literally interpreted. And trying to spiritualize it is only creating confusion. And that's what these people have found. Oh, there's some other things. Time won't let me suggest them to you. Bring you down simply now to the practical application. When we look at it, and again, too much for me to be able to present in 1 hour. Just let me say, related to it, keep the overall view. That's an important lesson. Keep the overall view. Don't become lopsided. I remember when I was a student in Bible school, way back, I graduated in 1948. It was a school founded by the late F.B. Meyer, All Nations Bible College in London. I remember sitting in class one day, and the professor who was lecturing us at the time, his face was beaming, and he said, I found a significant translation of a verse in the book of Psalms. And you know what it said? It said that the Lord shall reign from a tree. Isn't that exciting? Well, I was just, 18 years, 19 years of age. I didn't understand that. Then I remember many years later, that stuck in my mind, many years later, I remember reading in Revelation chapter 5 and in verse 6 that spoke about in the midst of the throne, surrounded by 24 and 20 elders, stood the Lamb as it had been slain. And it was then it dawned on me. Why is the Lamb seated on the throne? Why is the Lord reigning from a tree? Because the whole prophetic concept about our Lord were the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And you never want to divide them. You want to keep the Lamb on the throne. You want to keep the King on the cross. You want to always keep the total view of the ministry of Christ and never lose the concept of its totality. I believe that is an important lesson. The other lesson that I marked down for you, and I'm selecting from quite a number that came to my mind, and it's simply this. Bring the eternal into the temporal, not vice versa. And I don't believe Paul would have said much else to you. Do you remember the problems that Paul had at Thessalonica? The problem there was they thought the Lord was coming with such imminence that they quit working. They stopped. I was listening to a sermon of my dad's on tape yesterday afternoon. And he was relating to 2 Kings 2, where Elijah is informed, I'm taking you home. You're coming. Elisha is beside him. And he reveals to Elisha, I'm going home. He's coming for me in a chariot of fire. And I'm going to be with my master. Why don't you just stay here? When the thing came, they were in Gilgal. Oh, time. Beautiful message. They left Gilgal at the Lord's command and went to Bethel. And they met a whole group of the priests, the sons of the prophets, rather. And Elijah said to Elisha, why don't you stay here? And he said, no way. And the prophet said to Elisha, we know your master is going. Now what are you going to do? He said, shut up. They went from there to Jericho. Another group of prophets. Same incident again. They went from there to Jordan and passed over Jordan. Same incident again. And then the Lord came with a chariot of fire and took him home. What's the point? The point, very simply, is just this. He just kept doing his normal things. And if there's anything different about a man, knowing that he was on the verge of meeting his master, the difference was that he brought the glory of his hope into the mundane of his life. He went to this place and he did what he always did. And we must do the same. Our job is to be transformed by the glory of our expectation of his coming. And take that expectation into the marketplace. Whatever we do normally, keep doing it. But alive with consciousness that our Lord is coming back.
You have heard Dr. Ken Conley complete his 6-part series on The Six Pillars of Faith.